Let's read from verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we come to you, we've just sung some incredible truths of your glorious church, Lord. Glorious because of the work of Christ for her and in her. And now, God, I ask that during these moments where we will look into the scriptures and turn our pages, and that our hearts would be focused on your glory, that our ears would be open to your Spirit. God, I know that if you don't do something today, if you don't move, if your Spirit does not do his work, my words will fall empty. So God, do your work in us. Do the impossible that man cannot do. I pray, O God, that you would bring a sense of humility in each of our hearts before your scriptures today as we talk about these important matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. How do you amaze an angel? How do you wow an angel? Consider that with me for a minute. If God desires to put the splendor of his wisdom on display, what should he do? How should he do it? Maybe he could blow up a couple of galaxies and put on the most amazing fireworks display in the sky that you've ever seen. Something that would make every jaw drop and every tongue shout for joy at the beauty and the splendor of what's in front of our eyes. But what I desire for us to consider this morning is that according to this passage of scripture that we just read, particularly chapter 3 and verse 10, it's through the church that God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom. That's hard for us to grasp because we look around at one another, and honestly, we're not that impressed. You look up here, you're not that impressed. We look around at what we might see as the state of the church around the city and around the nation and around the world, and possibly we're not that impressed. But isn't that the way God often does things? Think about it. We just spent 5 weeks considering the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in a little baby, the God-man. You see, it seems that the way God works is often not very impressive to those with not much spiritual eyesight. But the angels get it. Those heavenly beings that stand before God 24/7, 365, forever and ever and ever, and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They get it. They get what I'm praying and hoping that each one of us will get over the next 8 Sundays. That the church is the dearest place on earth. You see, we need help with this because of what we crave, right? We crave big things for our lives. We crave God to work. And one friend of mine recently tweeted, he said, miracles that we crave. We want immediate healing. We want wealth. We like coming back from the dead, displays of power, the ending of trials, personal triumphs. We love those things, and we crave those miracles, but the miracles that the gospel creates maybe aren't as impressive as they should be to our hearts. What does the gospel create? Perseverance in pain. Contentment. Life after death. Displays of humility and enduring during trials, and seeing God be glorified in the midst of our struggles. Why is this important? It's important because on the surface, she might not look like much, but the church is very important to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it should be to us as well. And so I ask you this morning, are you a church member? We'll talk about what that means. This, starting today and over the following weeks, we're going to do our best to clarify and strengthen what that means for Helix Bible Church in particular. Why is it important that we take time to study and consider the church, who she is, what she does, why she does it? Isn't it a given for us? I mean, some of us have been in the church for years and decades. And I would say certainly not. It's not a given. Just think with me and consider 4 quite common people and their attitudes towards the church. There's the one that follows Jesus but isn't really into organized religion. He feels he worships best by perhaps going for a hike on Sunday, getting out in nature. And you know, when he comes to church, church just doesn't really do anything for me. Or consider the church hopper who's here for a while and there for a while. They're somewhere pretty much every Sunday, but the mindset is, that one doesn't always fit with my needs and that one doesn't fit with my tastes and I don't like that aspect of it and that aspect of it, so we jump around. Or the one that's found a great singles group. They're always there on Sunday night at that group, and they show up at church in the morning when the sermon seems like it'll be interesting, but that's the connection. Or the one that loves the preaching at that particular church, but tends to slip out right afterwards and never even really put much thought into joining the church, being a member of the church, because after all, what's the point? As you consider those 4 different attitudes and general people, what do all those people have in common? They all see themselves as Christians, and they all see the church as pretty unrelated to their faith. And they all share a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so we're going to take time and delve into trying to answer those questions from Scripture. What is the church? Why is it important to answer that? Because we all have preconceived ideas that we bring into these 4 walls. Some of them are very healthy, very biblically defined. Some of them are quite unhealthy, based more in tradition or opinion. And some of them might be quite deadly to our spiritual lives. In the midst of it, we also battle a culture of rugged individualism. We are Americans, after all. And we build things and we do things and we accomplish things and we do it by ourselves. We're self-made type of people. And all of this gets confused in this big pot that's mixed into what a church is and thinks it is. We come thinking it's a building. We even use that as language. I'm going to the church, even if there's nobody there. We look at the building as a church or the meeting, I'm going to church, as if it's just an event. Or it's what I get my motivation for. I come and I get pumped up for the week so I can go do my thing. And we consider, though, what Scripture tells us the church is. A basic definition is the Greek word, ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. It means those who are summoned or meet for a definite purpose. So the church, by biblical definition, is the community of all true believers in Jesus Christ for all time. It's the people of God by grace through faith. It's universal in nature and it's local in nature. The church is both. In the New Testament, the church, the word church may be applied to a group of believers at any level, ranging from a very small group meeting in a private home to all true believers in the universal church. But when we study the New Testament, most of the time when we see the church referenced, it's going to be pointing us towards the local church, a local gathering. The church is also visible and invisible. The invisible church, in essence, is the church as God sees it. Theologically, over historically, it's been called the Catholic Church. And there's a difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic. Catholic is a good word. It means universal. And the universal church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. And it consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. And yet the church is also visible, as all people throughout the world who profess faith in the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints. And so we show up. We see people. This is the visible church. But what this leads us to understand is that we must not necessarily look upon a crowd of people and assume that every single one of those people in the church visible is a part of the church invisible. There's people that sit in pews for decades and don't know Christ. Then there's a true church. How do we know whether it's a right church or a wrong church, a good church or a bad church? And in essence, it comes down, historically speaking, to the marks of a church, which have been considered to be the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's how you know a true church from a false church, is they handle the word of God correctly and the sacraments are handled correctly. We'll delve into that later on in a few weeks, but you got a handout in your bulletin where you can learn a little bit more about that. Throughout Scripture, we see different metaphors for the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? Branches on a vine, an olive tree, a field of crops and a building, a harvest, a new temple, and a new group of priests. Hebrews says the church is God's house. The church is called several places in Scripture the body of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 5, it's called the family of God. And so all of these things, I'm hoping that they become more real to us and we are engaged in each aspect of what this means. My prayer has been and continues to be today that the hope at the end of these 8 weeks is that you will be a committed church member. That each of us would understand in the midst of all of the difficulties that come with church life, what Charles Spurgeon understood when he urged people to, quote, give yourself to the church. You that are members, said Spurgeon, of the church have not found it perfect. And I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And at the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Preach it, Charles. Still, he says, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. As I've already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. I couldn't say it any better, so I'm reading this long quote to you. The church, he says, is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. And this is why it's important for us to, for many of us to review this once again, and for many of us to learn what it means to be the church. Point number one, why is the church important? As we begin this journey of exploring the church, it seems best, as with any journey, to orient ourselves first to the purpose and the destination of our journey. Where are we going and why are we going there? When it comes to the Christian life, the question of the church's importance is perhaps one that is too often overlooked. The idea of church is often just assumed, as we mentioned earlier. And it's natural to us, because why? It happens every Sunday. Churches persist. Church members regularly or maybe not so regularly attend, and things just proceed on course. But how often do we actually stop and think, why is the church important? Why am I a part? Why am I getting up early on Sunday? Why am I going out of my way to inconvenience myself to meet with those people throughout the week? What's the purpose? And to answer such questions will provide us both direction for how churches should build and encouragement to be faithful as we play our part in the body of Christ. So today, what we're going to do is explore the big picture of God's purpose in the church at large. We're going to view the critical role that the local church plays in God's purposes, as well as the overall vision of this particular local church. And in doing so, we will hopefully see more clearly the glorious purposes that God has for his church and the wonderful privilege that is ours to participate in it. Letter A, the ultimate purpose of the church is the glory of God. Is the glory of God. Again, we mentioned the word ekklesia earlier, the Greek word for the called out ones, the church, which means summoned for a definite purpose, called out for a reason. What is that reason? And the reason that we're going to see in Scripture is it glorifies God. The purpose of the church ultimately is that God would shine, that God would look good, that God would be seen for who and what he really is, the all-sufficient treasure for everyone. Yes, it's walked out in different ways. There's a ministry to God that the church gives in our worship. It's the primary reason we gather. There's ministry to one another, to other believers in nurturing one another and encouraging one another. And there's ministry to the world where we share the gospel with those who don't believe. And we do acts of mercy and bless others, even our enemies, for the purpose of what? Glorifying our God. Ultimately, that's what we keep our focus on, because to lose sight of our purpose to glorify God is to lose sight of the very thing that keeps us on track as the church. The Bible is clear that mankind stands in rebellion against God. However, throughout history, God has made himself known to people. And he called them to himself. He revealed himself to them, and then he called them to himself, and then he gathered them together to worship him and to bring glory to his name. Because the church is uniquely God's, it's not ours, it's uniquely his, we're to be distinctly different from the world, thereby identifying who we belong to. This goes all the way back to the beginning in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." This is God talking to the people of Israel, whom he had revealed himself to and called to himself and gathered. He says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Much later, as the nation of Israel had not obeyed the voice of God, had not fulfilled their calling, had dropped it, God revealed a bit more of himself. And in Ezekiel 36, he tells them what all of this has been about, this revealing of himself, this gathering of people to himself. In verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act." The people of Israel are in exile at this point. They have dropped the ball. And God says, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring you back. But it's not because you've been so good. It's for my glory I'm doing this. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see, God's great movement amongst his people, his calling his people to himself, even when they wander, he goes and gets them and brings them back. And he's saying, "My purpose in doing that is for my own glory. Doing all these things." The promise of the new covenant is given. And today, believers who are now living after Christ has come and lived and died and risen again have an even greater privilege of joining together to enjoy and to proclaim the very pinnacle of God's saving act, the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave, the great good news, the great gospel that sinners can be saved by Christ. And so in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." You see the purpose? "With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." You see, primarily, we're not saved just for ourselves. Primarily, we're saved for God. It makes him shine. It makes him be glorified. It makes him look good. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we're fast forwarding through a lot of history here to see that God has always had a people. And the fullness of it is seen in the new covenant where the people of God are called to himself. That's us. That's Christians. God's intention is to identify his people not just from a single nation, but from all nations. And the purpose is for his glory. And letter B, the church then is God's chosen means for carrying out his purposes until he returns. This speaks to us of the exclusive role of the church, that he has ordained no other organization or structure for this purpose. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is important because you read articles out there nowadays on websites and stuff that tell us the church is fading. The church is this and the church is that. Church is dying in the West. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to proclaim to you the truth by the lips of Jesus Christ on his own words. He will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will never die. The church will thrive, and Jesus is making sure of it. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the foundation of truth on this earth. We're the proclaimers of this truth. Do we always see it as such? Does she look weak sometimes? Of course, because Paul tells us we have this treasure in jars of clay. And so we're looking at these old, rusted out, cracked jars as we view one another. Some a little more cracks than others, right? And we think, is this the splendor of God? Is this the majesty of God? And I say, yes, because the scripture does. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Because what's the purpose? He gets glory. Not me. Not you. Not that the world stands and says, oh, look at those people. No, that the world says, look at their God. It's amazing. Certainly, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Yes, we're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Yes, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Because Jesus said he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is God's chosen instrument for carrying out his purpose to glorify himself. Point number two, the purpose of the church in the book of Ephesians. I hope you have your Bible still open to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to spend a few minutes there trying to answer another question. Okay, if that's the purpose of the church, why should we join it? Chapter 1, I wish we had time to go through all of it, but it's a beautiful description of our salvation and being in Christ. Read it later this afternoon. Spend some time studying and meditating on these few chapters. He tells us how it is that we're saved from our sins. It's to the praise of God's glory. And then in chapter 2, he lets us know that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But in verse 4, he tells us, but God, to some of the greatest words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace, you've been saved. And this beautiful chapter lays out the theology of salvation is by the grace of God through this great gift of faith, the instrument that God uses to give us this great salvation, our trust in him. And now he comes to the application. And the first implication of the gospel that we come to as we finish chapter 2 is that the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles is gone. Again, putting ourselves back to these first century Ephesians, there was no mingling of Jew and Gentile. That didn't happen. They didn't like each other. They're too different. Too many different customs and ways of doing things. They never fit together. You kidding me? But Paul comes in and destroys that mentality and says, in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is now gone. It's destroyed. And this unity is so profound that Paul even calls it a mystery in verse 3 of chapter 3. It's this mystery that's been hidden for generations, but now it's been made known. Verse 6 of chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, for thousands and thousands of years, the people of God didn't understand this. They thought it was just about one nation, about one people group. And God's saying, no, I had a plan all along. All of that is to point to the greatness of God in bringing the nations to himself and in uniting a people so different, such a different history, so many conflicts, such hatred for one another. And God would come in and transform hearts and create one body. Why did God do this? Why create unity between redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles who have nothing else in common but Jesus Christ? We look ahead to verse 10 in chapter 3 and we see the answer. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is an amazing verse. He takes this gem, this diamond, if you will, of God's wisdom, manifold, meaning many faces. It's like holding up a diamond to the light, and every time you turn it, you get a different view that's even more beautiful than the first. And you just sit there and you gaze at it over and consider every angle and every cut, and it's amazing. He said that this is the manifold wisdom. God desired to put this on display for the universe, in particular for these spiritual beings, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those who are still standing before the throne of God, those who are the ministering servants of God as angelic beings, and those even who are fallen and demonic. He's displaying to the spiritual realm this incredible lesson. It reminds us that we're called to something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. We're called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a lesson. And it's a beautiful lesson. Sometimes Christians get the crazy idea that God has saved them and works in their life because somehow they're such great people. God just needs me on his team. The angels see right through that. We might believe it's because of us, but the angels know better. We may think that our lives are small and insignificant. It doesn't really matter what we do, but the angels know better. may doubt our high standing. Seated in heavenly places? What? But the angels see this spiritual reality with eyes wide open, and they marvel at the wisdom of God. Oh, that we would marvel as well. All of this, this manifold wisdom on display, God's greatest brilliance being shined through the church. God intends to do these amazing things through the church. Seems like an odd place to introduce the most institutional aspect of the Christian religion. But yes, God's plan to glorify himself centers on the local church. And so the church isn't fundamentally about instruction or about singing songs. It's about a community of people who are different from each other in the world's eyes, and yet who live together in unity and love. Why? Because they share Christ in common. We share the greatest treasure. Yes, instruction fuels this community, and worship and praise is the response. But at its core, the church is community for the glory of God. Think back to what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you're also to love one another. And by this," by what? "By this love, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Why is this important? Because love between Christians isn't just an extra credit part of the Christian life. It's essential. It's necessary. And this is important for us to know and remember, because church is messy, is it not? It hurts. It's hard. It's not easy to love people who are different from you. But that's the whole point. That love is different in kind from the world's love. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And that's why a small group of people, just like yourself, doesn't accomplish the goal that God has set out for the church. It's why a really fun singles group isn't the church. Or a really fun marriage group isn't the church. That's why attending church but not investing in these messy, difficult, God-glorifying relationships isn't living up to God's plan for the church. It's one thing to live a holy life in isolation from everyone else, but the world is not going to be perplexed by that, are they? What's different, though? In fact, what's revolutionary is Christians who love one another, who are committed to each other, who have difficult conversations and share in each other's joys and burdens. That's the church. And that's why, if you consider yourself a Christian, you need to be a meaningful member of a local church. Lastly, point three, a biblical case for church membership. What does it look like, this congregational life? What exactly does it look like? And so for the next few minutes, I want us to walk through some of the so-called one another commands in Scripture and see how we're supposed to walk this out in the local church. And what you'll see is that as we put them together, they take the shape of what we call membership. Now, we're going to dive much deeper into these over the coming weeks and months in our 9 o'clock hour, and I challenge every single one of us to be there. Letter A, love one another. Love one another. So much of this body life involves the command to love one another. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17 to love the brotherhood. Or Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And listen, it's not just a fuzzy feeling inside. This is love with staying power. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Or earlier in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or two verses later, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so this type of love is different from just a casual, you know, I know that guy and he's cool. Just like a marriage that doesn't image Christ's love for the church, if the husband or the wife gets up and walks off the first time, sacrifice becomes real. Love in a church doesn't say much about the power of the gospel if it's got no commitment, no staying power. What I believe is important about these passages I just mentioned, and there are dozens more like them that we're going to be covering, is that they're given to all Christians. This isn't just given to a select elite few. These are for the top-level Christians. No, this is for every Christian. This kind of deep, committed love for other Christians isn't something we just grow into over time. It's expected for all of us. And it's something you can only do with Christians that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis. And so if you're a Christian, you need to put yourself in a place where you can love in this kind of way and where you can give others the opportunity to love you like this. Is it hard? Oh, yeah. Is it beautiful? Yes. Does it glorify God? Yes. Letter B, encourage one another. Encourage one another. This has to do with encouraging each other's faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, telling them to encourage one another and build one another up. And Hebrews 10:24 tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now this is good, and it's good to be a generally encouraging person, but I think it's not quite what these two authors have in mind. I think it's clear when we see that the author of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to tell us explicitly what he means. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, obedience to this New Testament command to encourage each other, it's to be done quite specifically with others in your own local church. I wonder if you've ever seen it that way. Have you ever thought about you encouraging others in Helix Bible Church as a part of God's big plan? Maybe God's plan isn't about you in an individualistic sense after all. Maybe it's not just about your personal growth. Maybe God cares very much about the growth of that person on the other side of the aisle from you. And perhaps by your pouring your life into other people in a committed fashion, those who are weaker in the faith will be strengthened, and those who are stronger in the faith will also be strengthened. And in the end, God will be glorified. And then letter C, guard one another. Guard one another. This third group of commands has to do with guarding one another. Hebrews 12:15 and 16, the author writes to Christians about their responsibility for each other, and he says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You see the command, see to it, church. Make sure no one goes in that direction. Guard each other. Or there's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul writes to the Corinthian church that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, Paul says. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Those are some harsh words, tough for many of us to swallow, thinking about this type of activity going on in the church. But this is the commands of God for how we are to guard one another. And here's why it's important. I bet that the man in 1 Corinthians 5 thought of himself as a Christian. He's coming to church regularly. I bet he did all the things that a person would do in that community. And that's precisely the reason why Paul had to write and tell them to take action. Somehow they had to make it clear to him for his sake, out of love for him, that his life was that of a non-Christian. See, that's judgmental. No, that's a very loving thing to do for one another. We don't do that to the world. Someone's a non-believer and they're like, I'm not a Christian. Don't expect them to live by your morality. Share the gospel with them. Give them good news and perhaps they'll come to Christ. Then they can grow. This is for Christians, though. This is the way we love one another and guard one another. It's a very loving thing to do, not only for this man, but for others around him, because it makes the gospel clear to unbelievers. First, to unbelievers inside the church. Those who are sitting there every Sunday doing the religious thing, doing some ritualistic thing, putting their trust in themselves, not in Christ. Looking to their own righteousness, not to his. And this is a loving thing to do because it displays to unbelievers inside the church, that's not what Christians do. That's not how we live. And also to those outside the church where we can say, this is what Christians are like. How often are we criticized by those outside the church for being hypocrites, right? You Christians, a bunch of hypocrites. I wonder if we guarded ourselves a little bit more. Those who are real Christians, if we helped each other a little bit more that way, we could overcome some of those areas that we're hiding. Those parts of our life we don't want everyone knowing about. And we would see God do a great work amongst us as we humble ourselves before one another. Commands like Hebrews 12 or 1 Corinthians 5 aren't just for super Christians. All Christians are to have this kind of relationship with a local church. And it's really important because as fallen people, we're prone to self-deception. I told my son this one time. We were talking about, you know, things that men, young men, old men struggle with. Lust and issues of sin like that. And I was sharing with him and encouraging him and saying, you know, we don't want to do this and you don't want to look at that and you don't want to do this and I don't trust you. And you know why I don't trust you? Because I don't trust me. Guard ourselves. Love one another that way. And then letter D, obey your leaders. There's a fourth category of commands that are made to every Christian about their life in the local church. It's Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now this verse has implications for both church members and church leaders. For church members, it's important because we want to be obedient to Scripture, right? It says, obey your leaders, submit to them. Are you to obey every Christian leader that comes along? Who should you submit to? Who should you yield to? No, you're to obey the leaders of your own church, the ones whom you have covenanted with to follow and to submit to as they follow Christ. And then for church leaders, this is particularly somewhat frightening and also encouraging. Will pastors give account for every Christian? Am I responsible for St. Andrew's members across the street? No, we'll give account for a particular flock. Which one? For us as elders here, particularly Helix Bible Church. Now, I ask you to consider, how would this work if everyone is just a church consumer? Hopping around from one place to another, going to the internet church. Which leaders are they supposed to obey if they're going to follow this passage of Scripture? And then, man, pity those poor church leaders, right? How in the world are they supposed to know which souls that they're going to give account for someday? We should know who has committed themselves to this church, and as church leaders, we commit ourselves to them as well, and we walk together. Very important. See, the only reason why churches exist, though, is because people realize, all right, no church is perfect, as Pastor Spurgeon put it earlier. But I'm going to settle in this place, and I'm going to try to prosper here spiritually. I agree with what they teach. I concur with the statement of faith. I agree with how they're trying to live together. I think the church covenant is solid, and so I'll live together with them, be committed to them. That church will flourish. Now, I do want to say a brief word, because whenever you, even just reading that passage of Scripture, obey your leaders and submit to them. For some of you, some of us, I'll say, that's hard to hear. Particularly those who have experienced abusive leadership in the church. Maybe pastors who have overextended their teaching and commandments and gone beyond Scripture and commanding things and binding things on people that are not commandments of God in Scripture. Our leadership here is committed to being strong. Leaders should be strong, but never abusive. Always humble and willing and open to being corrected when wrong. And if that ever changed, if there is abusive leadership, what I would tell you is run as fast as you can and find healthy leadership. May we strive for that together. So how does this all fit together? If you're going to do some of these things that we've talked about, there's some things that need to be true of your relationship with some church. You're here at Helix Bible Church, so we're talking about us. And it's got to be first a committed relationship. This kind of love and encouragement can't happen without real commitment. And that's rare in our day and age. It really is. I don't know if it's an American thing or just a 2019 thing. Perhaps it is due to some of the hurt that people have received from the past, and I understand that. But at some point, I would encourage every one of us to be in a committed relationship in your church. It's also a relationship with a defined group of people. Church leaders need to know who they're giving account for. We'll talk in a few weeks about church discipline, which we already briefly read about. How that functions in a church is impossible unless you actually have a mutually committed relationship that's clear with a defined group of people. And then also, it's a voluntary association. No one holds a gun to your head and says, be a part of this church or that church. And if they ever do, or any type of coercive force, or I would add even a guilt trip, if Helix Bible Church is not for you, find a healthy church for yourself. But if God has led you here and you're excited about walking with us and what we teach and believe, then let's hold hands and run hard together as family. That's what we want. It's a voluntary association, but it's also one in which you're giving these people permission to do things for you that you may not necessarily like at the time. You may have to walk up, Keith may have to walk up to Gabe and say, "Brother, I need to tell you, I heard what you how you talked to your wife, and it wasn't very kind." Without Gabe going, "What? You got no right to." If he's a member and a member, they should have an open enough relationship. It's not with everybody. Now, I want to put a caveat. It doesn't give you a right to just go talk to anybody and you become the church policeman. Looking or walking around with your bully club, who are you going to beat up? But each of us should have some two or three people here at this local church that we're open with, that we're committed to, that know the ins and outs of our life, that know our struggles, our failures, that'll share truth with us and encourage us. Now, what do you call these kind of committed relationships with a defined body of believers where you give them this kind of permission to speak hard truths into your life? And we've decided to use the term that the Apostle Paul uses in his letters as he describes Christians as members of the body of Christ. We'll talk more about what that means. It's not a club. Usually our mind runs to a club. When he speaks of a member of the body, he's saying, you're a thumb and you're a pinky and you're an arm. It's a body illustration. And it's important that we're all part of the body. Because next to your commitment to follow Jesus Christ and be baptized, becoming a church member is the most basic commitment that you'll be called to make in your spiritual life. And there's a breadth to the commitment, and there's a depth to it. In the depth to the commitment, if you decide to join this church, or if you are a member of this church, and you show up every week for the Sunday service, but you never invest in any relationship beyond that, you've not obeyed these commands in Scripture. And that's why we should talk not just about membership, but meaningful membership. And talk about people not being spiritual consumers, but spiritual providers. Our whole society is geared towards raising up consumers, but it isn't to be that way in the church. And so whether it's showing up a few minutes early on a Sunday morning or deciding whether or not to talk to that particularly awkward person, and they probably think you're awkward too, you need to think about what this church would be like if everyone treated it as you do. And then build into it. And much of that will involve ensuring that at least a few people at Helix Bible Church know your life voluntarily, inside and out, and then you return the favor and love them that way too. And then there's a breadth of commitment. See, Scripture calls us to a commitment that is wide. You remember when we saw the passage from Ephesians earlier? What glorifies the wisdom of God, even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? It's not just people living together in a local church, but Jews and Gentiles with nothing in common but Jesus living together in a local church. As we apply that to us, our congregation is made up of people who are young, people who are old, people who are educated, others not so educated, people from many different ethnicities, political affiliations, nationalities, personality types, and what's going to be most natural for you is to clump together with people who are just like you. And listen, there's nothing wrong with those friendships. It's part of human nature. Those friendships will be really good for you. When you connect with someone at a similar stage of life and you're going, those are great. But listen, if all your friendships are with people just like you, I'll be so bold as to say you're wasting your time here. Part of what it means to be a church is loving people who are different from us, where getting to know them is a bit more work and it feels less comfortable, where relationships require more love and more patience, and where the world takes notice when it sees you investing in people that you have so little to gain from. So church, take stock of your relationships periodically. Do all your friends fit the same mold? And then make a concerted effort to break that mold. If the Holy Spirit, as the glory of God did in the old days of the temple, decided to just take up and leave this church, and all of our relationships stayed the same, something's wrong. So in conclusion, why is the church and membership in it important? It enables us to live out the one another commands of Scripture, and in so doing, it validates the power of the gospel, but ultimately, it gives God the glory, and it's important to Him because He loves His church. Jesus loves His church. Some of you need, over these next weeks and months, to recommit to Christ by recommitting to His church, loving His people, investing in lives, brothers and sisters, being truly family. Yes, it may be hard. Some of us have been hurt and burned and stabbed in the back, but that puts us all in good company, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like Jesus Himself. May we lay our lives down for one another. May we serve one another. May we love one another as members of Helix Bible Church. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to prepare our hearts for the communion, this is a glorious time. Once again, another thing that the world would look upon as not much there, but for those of us who have been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, this gathering, this hearing of Scripture and praying together and singing together and now responding in worship by taking the communion together, proclaiming that Jesus has died for sinners like us. Oh, it is the manifold wisdom of God. It's the glory of God. And so we thank You for bringing us to Christ, for the grace that has saved us. We thank You for grace to gather us into a local church, Lord, where we can meet and worship and grow and give and love and encourage and guard. Lord, I pray that You would do a great work, continue to do a great work through Helix Bible Church. And now our eyes are on Jesus once more. As we take the bread and cup, we're going to do this in remembrance of You. And we're going to do it with a blessed assurance because of the work of Christ. We are His and He is ours. It's in His name we pray. Amen.